We're going to go to Acts chapter 14, and with the time we have remaining, kind of look at a few things. Now, in Acts chapter 14, if you remember, so if you'll go to the new outline that you just got tonight, and that I just want to make the point that I didn't only take 10 minutes on that. Not really. There's the map on the very front, on that first part, and so if you remember, we started out on the far right side where it says Antioch. We traveled to Salamis, to Paphos. We went up to Perga. And in 13, we just left Antioch and Pisidia. So the very top left place. And now we're headed east. So we're going to go just slightly south, but to the east, Iconium, Lystra, and then Derbe. And that's where these things are going to take place. Now, again, before we get to this, this is helpful context to you. This is when Paul meets Timothy. It doesn't say that in the text. It says it in other texts. Here's how we can know that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. It says, So verse 10 says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch," that's where he's just at, "Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Okay, so that's number one. Secondly, it tells us if you go to Acts chapter 16, so if you'll turn there real quick, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." So we know that by Acts 16, which is the beginning of the second missionary journey, it already says about Timothy that he was a believer. Okay? It says by this point, so now Paul's making a second trip around to these cities, which we'll get to later on, which were well reported of by their brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And then Paul takes him and circumcises him, poor guy. And so, again, we can know from at least those two accounts, and I think there might be, I might have written another verse down here. Let's see here if this one's relevant to this. Okay, so we know that Paul, although it doesn't directly say it, if he's familiar with his persecutions in these places, and this is when he's getting persecuted, and he was a believer by the second missionary journey, seems like a very safe assumption that Paul met Timothy. And then also, we know that he would have met his mother and his grandmother, right? Because if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm trying to get to this quick, 2 Timothy chapter 1, probably one you've heard a lot quoted before, verse 5 says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Okay, so it seems like these women, his mother and grandmother, believed first. Now, we don't know when they believed. Was it right here? Very possible. Did they believe in Christ as the Messiah before Paul came here? Maybe. But I say that because as we're going through this story now, see if there's anything that kind of jumps your attention at the reaction of the Jews that believed. Because there's a chance the specific people he might be talking about are people we know later on in the scriptures. Right? And so that kind of helps me to interpret these things. So 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. So if anybody's keeping track, is anybody keeping track for me how many times they're going into the Jews? You got it, Megan? Okay, so this is number three. Isn't that number three? I just want to make sure. Third time, okay. "And so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed." Now again, based on what we just learned, what was Timothy's dad? A Greek. His mother was a Jew. Jews and Greeks believed. Just want to point that out. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So, a few things here. We've already pointed out last time, this is just what the first bullet point says, Book of Galatians. This is where the letters in Galatia are going to. That Book of Galatians is going to these places right here. So keep that in mind as you read. I encourage you to read the Book of Galatians at some point. So they come to Iconium, and let's see here. We've already pointed out the pattern that they're going through, going to the Jew first. A lot of people believed. And then if we go to page 2 of your outline, it says that there were a number of people that did not, so there's a portion of them that's rejected. And I want to look at the part of the verse that says, But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Now, I want to point this out, and this is going to go to the second full bullet point on page 2. And this is a lie that Satan whispers to us that we really have to be careful about. And it's the lie of pragmatism. And Callie and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I want to really emphasize this. It says in, well, let's read the second bullet point. The opposition of these unbelievers did not discourage Paul and Barnabas from preaching the gospel. Rather, the NASB version clearly describes their response. And I thought this was a really good way to word it. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. So, they've been led to this place. They were just ran out of a neighboring city. They've come to this city. Some people are believing, but they're being met with great resistance. And so the carnal mind says, well, I've gone to these other cities and everybody received me. Maybe I should move on. But this says, with reliance on the Lord, they stay there and they continue teaching and communicating the gospel to these people. So the question would be, why? Because God didn't tell them to leave yet. I'm not saying this happens. I don't believe this happened. What if the reason why they're staying there is because in the process of the time when they began to first meet resistance, to the point where they leave, in that time, there's a young man named Timothy that gets converted. We don't know. Is it possible? Yeah. So God's doings are beyond what we know. But what we cannot be is pragmatists and say, I'm getting successful here. I should stay here longer. The story of Philip in Samaria taught us that's not true. Right? Because God said, leave the great revival in Samaria. Go to the desert. There's an Ethiopian eunuch out there. Here, Paul's meeting great resistance, and that does not mean, well, it's time to fold up tent and go somewhere where I'll be received. Now, I will say this. That's what the flesh wants to do. We want to justify being able to run from discomfort and run to comfort. And so, I'll say this, and I feel like it's really important to grab this in your own spiritual life. It is amazing to me how many people try to find the meaning of signs. They're grabbing for a sign. Well, this is what's happening in this situation. So, and you'll not believe as a pastor how many times that I get people tell me weird stories and want me to interpret what the sign is in that. What is God trying to say? It just happened about 2 weeks ago with somebody who I thought, you ought to know better than that. Right? Like, sitting here and trying to guess what the sign is, as opposed to, here is something the Bible is clearly teaching. It's saying, sometimes in the middle of success, God says leave. And sometimes in the middle of confrontation and a lack of success, God says stay. So what is the sum of the story? We must do what a theme of the New Testament is. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't try to use our sight and deductive reasoning to apply or create spiritual laws that do not exist. The Spirit of God alone is going to reveal to us through hearts of faith that are looking to Him, that are saying, Lord, is the time up yet? Do you want me to stay? I don't have a say in the matter. Here's what I want. Here's what I would like. But I don't have a say in the matter. You tell me what is needed because you alone know all these things. And so in this example, and I wrote this here, it says, a great lie that Satan whispers to the heart of believers is that the proof of God's will is found in the ease of the endeavor or the person's compatibility to a circumstance or people. So here's a dangerous thing to do. Let's call a pastor because I like him. Let's call an evangelist because I like him. Let's go to this church because I like the way that that preacher speaks and the people seem really nice. Let's leave this church because I don't like the preacher and the people aren't very nice. Like, these are just common ways that people today, it's just the norm now. That's the norm. Judging the circumstance, judging how I feel about the circumstance, and then acting based upon the circumstance and how I feel about it. None of that is what God advocates for Christians. We're to walk by faith. Now, what do I do? So let's say, and I've been in this situation before. I had a pastor and I didn't get a lot out of it. What do you do in that situation? You take it to the Lord. Now that seems like a, well, yeah, Brother Brad, it's a cop-out. No. I don't mean as like a side issue. Lord, you know I'm struggling. What do I do? And then you move on. In proportion to the stumbling block it is creating in your life, pray in proportion to the stumbling block. I've had to give advice to a number of people that were in a situation like that. And what always jumps out to me is that the amount of which it bothers them and they gossip and they tear down the man is nowhere close into proportion to how much they're seeking God's solution to the situation. Now, if I'm seeking, and I mean, this is, Lord, I'm not getting anything out of the preaching. And I'm really struggling. I mean, it's really, and if you go months and months, and I've counseled people who've gone years, and they're saying, listen, I'm really trying. I don't know what to do. And then after deeper inquiry, it revealed, well, they're trying in the sense that they're just kind of putting up with it. Right? They're just kind of, you know, okay, I'm putting up with it. But is it, Lord, I need your deliverance for the stumbling block? And I'm just using that as an anecdotal example. Most of the time, our flesh repels from seeking God in proportion to the magnitude of the stumbling block. Usually we don't do that, right? Satan is often then whispering, well, if you're not getting anything out of it, and you get something out of that, go. You should go. To me, and Kathleen's told her testimony before about her mom. Perfect example that fits this, right? God had Kathleen join a church where there was very little appealing to a young teenage girl. And it seems clear to me now after the fact that the reason was because that's probably literally the one preacher that I know that her mom would have listened to because of his presentation style and so forth. Keep reading here. It says, or if the audience greatly resists the message, then it must be evidence that God will let them move on. One thing we will become apparent in Paul's missionary journeys is that we cannot lean on our own understanding to judge the will of God. And so I really hope that if you get anything from tonight and you walk home contemplating something about your own heart, it would be this. It would be this what we're just talking about. Don't try to figure out through your perception what the will of God is based on circumstances. Paul's met with resistance. He stays. God grants them the ability to do miracles in order to validate the message. And yet, in the end, some are on the Jew side and those that reject. on the Gentile side. Some are on the apostle side. And it says this, a long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. I underlined in that, a long time. So Paul was able to go some places. He preached, everybody believed. Berea, talked about it Sunday a little bit. It was largely that way. He preached, a bunch of people believed. Here's not the case. That's why our expectations, remember, your expectations are a danger to you. My expectations are a danger to me and must be guarded against. There are times when God allows things we're facing in the present to mirror things that we have faced in the past, and that patterns that we have used in the past can be applied to the things that are happening today. Certainly that's the case, right? If you try to teach or if you're trying to relay the gospel to somebody, there's times where you hear the same objections of an unbeliever. You hear the same struggles. And you can apply certain truths that you've learned in the past for the situation. One thing that I'm a stickler on is when people just immediately think they have a canned response to everything. Well, if you talk to somebody about Calvinism, this is the canned response to Calvinists. No. No. And that is the same thing with our lives. Every day, if you talk to a lost person and you try to witness to a lost person every single day, let's say every day you witness to a lost person, those are unique people. And we don't need to walk into it with an assumption, this is how you do it. Right? Our expectations can cause us to do those things. And I think we have to guard against our expectations. In some places Paul was received, in other places he wasn't. Regardless, he followed the Lord. I'll also note, in some places, Paul left, and this is going to be one of these examples, right before he gets hurt. Right before there's a riot. Right before his life's in danger. Other times, like the whole end of Acts, he is told to go to the place he's going to get persecuted. And all along the way, he's stopping, and the biggest one is Ephesus. All these elders, he's saying, listen, I got to go to Jerusalem. They're like, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to die there. He's like, I know, I got to go to Jerusalem. And they're all weeping and they're all crying. And what it shows me is that here, God was leading him to leave just a little early. And there, he says, you got to go there, because then we turn to the book of Philippians, and he says, me being imprisoned, I want you to take confidence that me being imprisoned has only led to the furtherance of the gospel amongst the Praetorian guards. And so basically God's design in that moment was, you need to get captured so that you can get thrown in prison so that the whole Roman guard can hear the gospel. And then it says in the very next verse, and it also emboldened the brethren to share the gospel. So they saw what they were doing that happened to him, and they were emboldened to keep preaching. And so you'll notice there's not a pattern. Unspiritual people cling for spiritual laws. Spiritual people, their presupposition in life is, I walk by faith. I can't trust my own understanding. The Word of God is a map. It's a guidebook. It doesn't tell me the exact words I say to be a good parent. It gives me principles of guide to apply. When? How? By the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a book that says you got to preach this many times on the resurrection. No, why? That's one of the reasons I resist the common trend today of just take a book, the book of 1 Corinthians, and the preacher's going to preach all the way through the book for the next 6 years. I'm not saying that can't be the case. God can do that, certainly. The hard part to me about doing what I do is every week the cloud is there. Lord, I got to walk with you. I got to know, what do you want? And that discomfort is very beneficial to my spiritual life. And it's very good to your spiritual life. If all you had to do is find the right spiritual law to apply to every situation, you'd be the most unspiritual person there is. But But the fact that every day something new, you have to follow the Spirit of God, and it could have one of a thousand different right responses. That's why, as Christians, because of the revealed Word of God, our job is a lot less about identifying right and wrong, and rather it involves finding what is right and what is best. Because I could take the Word of God and justify one of 10 different things, but that's not the question. What is okay morally to do? The question is, what is the best thing that God wants me to do? And that's altogether a different question. And that's why whenever you give counsel to people, what people want is, I want to know the exact right thing. And most of the time, you can't give it to them. You know that you've come to a good counselor when you're asking them a spiritual question unique to your life, and you walk away without a clear answer. You want to find somebody who's arrogant? Somebody who thinks they know what's best for your life. Like, I do well enough to know what God's led me to do. The fact that I could tell even Kathleen what she's being led to do, my wife, I don't stand a chance. All I hope is to contribute a little bit of light. Hey, have you considered this? And then God uses that to reveal it to him, to her himself. All that to say, in this text, Paul stays and faces the opposition. And so don't take the path of least resistance. That's what your flesh wants to do. That's not necessarily what you're supposed to do. Somebody have a comment or a thought or something you want to express in relation to these thoughts? Again, I just couldn't express the emphasis that I'd place on what was just said. Acts 14, 8 through 18, and then we'll be done. We'll try to get done with this section of Scripture, and then we'll start the final act here. And there sat a man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among thy people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from the vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." All right, so a lot of spiritual parallelism in this story, but I'm not going to touch on that as much as just keeping along with the narrative here. So there's a man. We already read it to you. He's paraplegic, evidently, or a similar sort. He's paralyzed. He's been that way since birth. He seems to be very attentive to the message. Paul focuses on him very clearly. He tells him to stand upright on his feet. The man begins to leap with joy. The people of Lystra begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. So evidently they knew this man, which would have been very common, of a town where obviously they didn't have the modern travel conveniences we do, just like the man in Acts chapter 3. It was at the gate called Beautiful. You probably knew those people. You saw them often. So as soon as they see that this man from birth has been this way, and now he's a man and he's grown and he's healed, they begin to think that the gods are with them. Now, if you go back to your map, we're close to Greece. Right? So if you go to the first page, over in Thrace and Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece. And of course, if we get further, it's into the inner parts of Greece. Right now, we're in what would be modern-day Turkey. So it's not surprising that we're starting to get the Grecian polytheism. here, because that's what's obviously here, is the Greek gods and goddesses. They begin to believe that Jupiter, that they're both gods, rather. Now, one thing I wondered about is that it says in verse 11 that when they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, sang in the speech of Laconia, and they begin to cry out that the gods have come down with us. And then they're able to go and get the priests of Jupiter are able to go get all these things. And then it's like almost as a late reaction, Paul and Barnabas are like, hey, stop, stop, stop. So I wondered if the reason why it said in the speech of Laconia, whether Paul and Barnabas knew that language, which would explain why they didn't react so quickly to them going. Again, I don't know that we would know that, but it did make a distinct point to say that it was in a different language than evidently what they had been preaching in. And so once they realize what's going on, they begin to cry out, and they begin to tell them about a God who was not like the gods that they had ever heard of. Nothing like that, right? And I don't think that we can imagine because now everything in our world is, like, if you've ever studied Hinduism, it's weird. Real weird. What the Greeks practiced was more like that than anything we can compare it to today. Whereas the Jews, there's one God. They were the only group that believed that. Every other culture throughout the history of the world in the past pretty much had a pantheon of gods. And so, as odd as Hinduism, and in Hinduism, there are trillions of gods with a T. And you start saying, that's just weird. That's how these people would have felt about people saying there's only one God that made all the ocean, the land, and the sea. Because there was a sea god. There was a land god. There was a sun god. And you prayed to all these different people, and you often made sacrifices. And as we go through the book of Acts, different cities had temples to different ones. There's a love god, and there's all these different things. And so I point that out just as a point of even the very fundamentals of what they're preaching, the further they get from Jerusalem, is strange. Don't overlook that. This is not, they don't have a lot to associate this with. And so I think some of that explains why that he begins to talk about a living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And he goes on from there and talking about those things. So anybody have any comments about that? Anyone make? Okay. We've got about 5 minutes, so we're at an hour. I'm just going to finish this real quick so we can start cleanly at 15. So it says in page number 4, and there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having... Am I in the right place here? No, I think I skipped something. No, okay, I'm in the right place. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Hold on a second. Yeah, okay. Howbeit, the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So let's follow where they're at here. They are in, so if you look at your map on page 1, they had gone to Lystra. So that was the second to last stop. And that's where they're at this moment that we were reading. And people from the last two stops, Antioch and Pisidia, as well as Iconium, are come after Paul in Lystra. They're seeking him. So remember, in the last two places, he's escaped. Now they've come to get him, and they catch him, and they stone him. And they think he's dead. Now, again, we read over that real quick. Think about that. He was so lifeless and beat so bad that his persecutors, who traveled from neighboring cities, assumed he had to be dead because of how awful that he looked. Don't read over that casually. Also, and this is one thing, it echoes so powerfully in my heart. After he gets done, I'm not going to read it, I just got to tell it to you because it makes me just amazed at Paul. After he gets up, so he's laying there, everybody thinks he's dead, persecutors leave, the apostles come out, his friends come out, like, oh, whoa, he's still alive. No doubt, they're helping him, they're nursing him back. You know what he says? We got to go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch to teach those people more fully the gospel. Isn't that awesome? Like, people from those cities just came and left him dead. And he's like, yeah, but they're believers there. And we got to go back and strengthen them, teach them. Now, again, that just is so awesome to me. And it also shows us, in my opinion, how important Paul found establishing people in the faith were. I don't tend to go after, how do I want to say it? Like, slogans that preachers will say or people say, because I just think it's divisive to like attack those things unless they're just straight heretical. But I'll tell you one that I don't care for, and that is this: well, we're just here to see people saved. Like, I agree with the sentiment. I understand what's being said. We want to see people saved. I 100% agree with that. I want to see people saved above anything else that I could see be accomplished, right? And I even say that with hesitation because I say, you know, glorifying God's number one. And what if his will for us in this season, at this place, isn't conversion, but it's instruction? I want the will of God to be done. And so I want, if that's what God wants here, that's what I want. And so be it far from me to again come in and just say, well, God wants everybody to be saved. This is the time it has to be done. The most important thing every single Sunday, every single service is this. No. The most important thing is to obey God and what he tells us to do. Paul's first journey to the first loop was seeing people saved. That was the most important thing. So he traveled to cities, he was chased, he was persecuted, he was stoned for it. But then on the way back, God said, now go teach them. And so I doubt that when he went to Iconium and Lystra, when he went to Antioch and Pisidia, since those people, by the way, had been trying to kill him, I doubt that he went out to the street corner like he did previously and just began to preach. And had he would have been making a mistake. Because God did not intend for him to stand on the street corner preaching as he did the last time. This time, he likely snuck in there, got amongst those people in their homes, and taught them and grounded them and ordained elders and established churches in their homes silently. That was the will of God for him to be there the second time around. And the amazing thing about the book of Acts, that's what we're going to learn is the pattern in the second journey. The same thing happens. Paul goes, and this time if you look at the map on that front page, you see he kind of takes like a mini loop, right? He gets back to Antioch, not the Pisidia one, but the original Antioch is where he's going to end up getting at the end of 15. And then on the second missionary journey, which starts in 16, his loop gets bigger. He's still going to go to these places right here where churches were just established. Why did he go there? It says, to instruct them, right? He wasn't coming back for a second round of revival because there was a first good revival. He was coming back to instruct them. And that begs the question, why? Well, because it's a lot more effective in seeing people saved for churches full of multiple people to be grounded enough to evangelize themselves versus sitting around for weeks and months and years hoping that an itinerant revivalist comes around and can preach to the people. God's desire for his church has never been to see people saved primarily through revival. That's never been the intent. Often when revivals happen, it's nobody has the gospel here. We come in, the word of God is delivered for the first time. Many people believe. You establish a church. You leave that light there. And that light shines 24/7. If we wait for a revivalist, even within our church framework, what we're waiting on is 51 weeks of the year. We're not caring about all those things, but that 1 week is where the emphasis is placed. No, that is not the intent, right? And Paul demonstrates that. So when we get to the second missionary journey, he then goes deep into Greece and he broadens that circle to where it's even further. Having gone through the first circle again, would be for the third time, he now extends it. And then at the end of the second missionary journey, you know what he says? We better go back through all of those cities that we just went to because we got to establish the brothers in the faith. Again, a New Testament pattern for us to follow as a church. Like, this stuff is direct instruction to us as a pattern. We have to make sure that the mechanisms we use to teach our members is to root them more deeply in the truth. We cannot depend on pastor, two or three deacons, two or three members that know the truth, and then really everybody else doesn't. And I'm not accusing the church of that at all. I'm just saying that can't be the pattern. The pattern has got to be, we have a way, we have an emphasis that now you're saved, we are ready, we are dedicated, we are focused on teaching you. And I ask you this question, of the last generation of people who left, how many of them do you think were grounded to that extent? And is that maybe part of the reason they left? Because listen to me today, there is a point where you become so rooted that if you try to pull something up, it pulls everything in your life up. And so if God, if His church, if the teachings of truth, if the interweaving of my life with your life, that like you are my life. And so then all of a sudden I try to pluck up being a member of Old Union. Guess what I've done? I've eliminated my whole life. I have nothing else. And I think if you look to the pattern that is 21st century American pattern, it is this. This is just one little root in my life. I know nothing what's going on with anybody else in the church, nor do I care. Again, I'm not accusing us of this. I'm talking about at large, right? I just want to come into my pew. I want to sit. I want to sing. I want to feel good for a little bit. I want to be able to say, yes, I believe what he just said. I want to put a 20 in the plate and I'm out. That is not the New Testament pattern at all. It is being rooted. And Paul thought it was significant. When he gets to Corinth, he's like, this is going to take 18 months. So he spends 18 months in one city just teaching them the words of truth. And guess what? He realizes after the first time he stays there for 18 months, well, didn't do a very good job. Got to go back. Got to write them letters. So I say that to say here in this text here, he goes back and let's just read it just to get done with it. It says, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, again, notice the emphasis on taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome, too? Like, one of the things the text makes sure is to tell us that he told them. We don't really know a lot of what he told them content-wise, but here's what we do know. If you're really going to enter into the kingdom of God, it's going to come through a lot of hardship. Man, take that, circle it, underline it, highlight it, embrace it. Like, and remember, that's the way it is in our Christian lives. As a member of a church, if you're really striving to follow the Spirit of the Lord, it's going to come with many tribulations, both from within, from without. That's just being a Christian. He warns them. And let me say this, that's what young Christians need to be warned about. That's really what young Christians have to be warned about. Sometimes when I see a young man get called to preach and he's all enthusiastic, I don't want to dampen the fire. Like, I don't. But I want to warn him. Like, listen, the hard, dark days are coming. Be careful not to think that the Christian life of following the path of Jesus is one of rainbows and sunshine and people receiving you and liking what you have to say. Jesus wasn't that way. This one missionary journey we followed Paul with, none of it was hardly that way. Right? Let's keep going because time's getting away from us. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, so notice, they're establishing churches here. Right? Ordaining elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord of whom on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, this is a kind of mission work that I want to point out to you that I'm not saying is necessary to be this way, but I also want to propose an alternative to our expectations and assumptions on how missionary work is to go. Okay? Here, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 feel a burden to go to the Gentiles. They could not tell the church where they were going because they didn't know. So in some ways, they were sent on an exploratory mission. I think sometimes what we want, our carnal selves want, is we want like, tell me where you're going. Tell me how much it'll cost. Tell me how long you're going to be there. Tell me all these things. But that's not how faith is. The work of faith is somebody saying, I have a burden for Mongolia. I don't know when I'm supposed to go. I don't know how long I'm supposed to stay. I feel like I'm supposed to get a one-way ticket. I don't even know when I'm supposed to come back. It's going to be costly. Because my plan is to just drive and pray. That's all I'm going to do. Now, I think in our modern missionary Baptist culture, people would be terrified if somebody said that. What do you mean? And yet, that fits more this pattern than anything we presently do, which seeks to allay natural concerns. But very often, here's how you discern whether something's of the Lord or not. It's not in the plan. It's in the spirit of the one communicating the plan. Like, there are just some people who, I remember sitting in an ordination, and this young man was going a long way away. Like, I could just see in his eyes, all this was just like a formality. He didn't care about acing the quiz. He didn't care about the congratulatory effects. He wanted to get where he was going. And as he spoke and answered these questions, it was just like resonating with my heart. Like, let him go. Like, let's send him off. Like, I don't need to hear anything else. And the first five or six questions, they were so spiritually minded, it was sufficient. So when I'm listening to somebody convey a burden, I don't care if it's a minister going on a foreign mission field or whether it's a member of the church saying, I really feel like we need to gather tomorrow night for revival. Just have a service. I don't care what it is. I think you all know, as people who have been saved, when the Spirit of God speaks through somebody and that resonates in your heart, trust your brothers and sisters and that spiritual instinct that you have and say, I'll be here. I'll be here. Back them. Don't trust conventional wisdom because, listen, conventional wisdom, especially in the mission field, has not got us far lately. Right? Maybe it's because we just need to follow the Lord. They go. We already talked about they didn't know where they're going. On Sunday, I guess we talked about that, right? I want to go to Bithynia. Nope. I want to go to Greece. Nope. Here's exactly where you're going to go. Right? Or Asia Minor, not Greece. And so, here they come back, and the last thing we'll say, I've kept you long, and I'm sorry about that, is that there's a sense to which the very last portion of the chapter, they felt an obligation to go back to Antioch and tell everything that had been done. And that is very biblical. Right? I can't be ordained by this church, say, hey, I got to go out to this place. And we already talked about this, I think, either last week or Sunday, one of the two. I'm not a free agent. I don't get to just roam unaccountable to the people who sent me. This time they come back. They report all things that are done. Why do they do that? Well, people often want to think of the negative. Well, they had to do it, you know, because the church is the arm which they went out by, and the church has got the authority and all that stuff. And certainly there's a time and a place for that. But you know what the highlight of the scripture says in Acts, in this text? So that they could rejoice together. They could come back and rejoice. Like, if we sent two of us from this church out for, we'll say, 9 months, knowing that they could be killed based on the doctrine they're teaching, like, is that not the case? Isn't it like this kind of like underground communication that nobody says out loud about Jeff and Kent going to Pakistan? Like, when they're gone, I kind of feel this heaviness a little bit. Like, man, you're going to Pakistan. Like, that's no joke. And every day I wake up, that's one of the first things I think about. They're still in Pakistan. When's the 10th? February 10th, they're coming home. When's the 10th? Now imagine that lasts for 9 months, or it had an indeterminate amount of time, which is what these people did. And that's who ordained them. This is the people that loved them and heard the gospel by Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch and taught and instructed and built that church, right? And now they're sent off to go do the work. And so those people are praying, and they're praying, and they're praying. Please help them be successful. Please protect them. Lord, please help them. And then imagine how they must have felt when they see Paul and Barnabas walking down the road. The joy that must overcome them. You survived. Now tell me about it. Right? And we have mission conferences and mission reports that are about a week's trip, going to one location. Imagine this mission report. I mean, it's like a day-to-day journal. Well, I was started in Antioch, but I got to tell you, first, I forgot to even tell you about this Elymas, this sorcerer I ran into. It was crazy, right? And they just start crafting this story. Maybe that's where Luke heard the first missionary journey, right? Kept you too long tonight. I appreciate your attention. A lot of good stuff in this this last chapter, and so I hope didn't get to certain pieces of it there at the end, but hope you'll read it. And anybody have a comment, thought?